Well, since John, the Apostle John, wrote about something called Antichrist here in the Scriptures, there has been no shortage of beliefs and speculations over the years as to who or what this Antichrist or Antichrist may be. Now, we say Christ plural because John mentions both Antichrist in a singular as well as a plural understanding. Some popular conjectures over the years have been some of the Roman emperors, that some of the Roman emperors may have been an Antichrist or even the Antichrist. People like Caligula, who put his own image in the holy sanctuary, or Nero, who did probably more heinous things than one could even begin to mention or imagine. Different popes throughout the years have been a popular target. Many of the reformers believed this to be true, including Martin Luther, who said, quote, "This teaching, meaning of the supremacy of the pope, shows forcefully that the pope is the very Antichrist who has exalted himself above and opposed himself against Christ, because he will not permit Christians to be saved without his power, which nevertheless is nothing and is neither ordained nor commanded by God." End quote. Jerry Gray has a reprint of an old Bible called a Geneva Bible. He and I have been to this cool Bible exhibit before, and they let you touch these cool old Bibles, and he bought a reprint of the Geneva, and it's from 1560 that was put out by Protestant exiles who had fled England when Catholic Queen Mary I took the throne. Well, it's also a study Bible, and it has study notes. They're a little hard to read, but in the study notes, and I was able to look this up in Jerry's Bible, under Revelation 11:7, it says this: "The beast from the bottomless pit in Revelation 11:7 is explained as the Pope, which hath his power out of hell and cometh thence." So you can imagine, you know, that didn't go over too well with Queen Mary and some of the other Catholics of the day. They also have a comment in the margin under Revelation 17:4, which identifies the scarlet-clad woman who rides the beast as, quote, "The Antichrist, that is, the Pope, with the whole bodies of his filthy creatures," end quote. So they were calling it like they saw it at the time. Now, others that have believed to have been the Antichrist or other, you know, people like dictators, of course, Napoleon, Hitler, just about every famous despotic dictator, both past and present, has probably been labeled the Antichrist, and it has also been popular to speculate that some presidents and even politicians are Antichrist. We'll see, huh? Turn in your Bibles to 1 John. Excuse me, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, where 2 weeks ago we saw how John offered yet another test as he wanted to encourage the believers in those churches of Asia Minor that he was writing to beware of some of the temptations that tripped up the false teachers. In a nutshell, the false teachers were peddling their brand of gobbledygook Christianity because they loved the world. And we learned that this happens through three different means last week. There's that lust of the flesh, the lust of the, what, eyes, and the boastful pride of life, exactly. Which is to say, we are tempted through our senses, through our emotions, our minds, our spirits, our hearts. And what's more, we saw a great example of all three of those at work in the Garden of Eden, when Satan, as the serpent, tempted Eve with the forbidden fruit, which to Eve seemed good for food, a delight to the eyes, and was desirable to make one wise. And with each of these sins, we turn the tables on ourselves to see how we may be influenced in these areas as well. John then also made the point in the text that if anyone loves the things of the world in that ongoing, habitual way, it is the course and manner of their life, then, quote, the love of the Father is not in him. This means the things of the world are more important to the person than God, thus signifying an unbeliever. But the question came up, well, can a believer struggle with these sins? Well, yes, absolutely. But they won't participate in them in that ongoing, never-ending habit of their lives. At some point, they will come to repentance. And lastly, John wrapped this section up by declaring that while the world and its lusts will pass away, the one who does the will of God will live forever. Exactly. In other words, Scripture makes clear that the present world and its sin will one day be done away with by God in favor of His recreating the new heavens and the new earth. You can either perish eternally with the world and its sins, or you can put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can live with Him forever. And as John continues here now in verses 18 to 28, he shares more about who these false teachers are by contrasting them with true believers. And we see that in verses 18 to 21, followed by yet another test of whether one has true fellowship with God or not in verses 22 and 23, and then wrapping up this section with the key to knowing if you have true fellowship with God in verses 24 to 28. This morning, we're just going to get through verses, through verse 21, I think it is. Follow along as I read the whole passage so we understand it in its proper context. This is 1 John chapter 2, again, starting in verse 18 to 28. John writes, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you had heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. And because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." I meant to keep going. "This is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming." And we'll stop there. And so again, this first section answers the question that makes up the title of the sermon. Who is Antichrist? We'll look back again at verse 18 when he says, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." And notice again, as we pointed out from chapter 2:1 and 2:12, that John addresses his audience as children. It is a term of endearment, as again John saw himself as their spiritual father. Now, the first question we want to ask here is, well, what does John mean by the last hour? What's he getting at there with this last hour? Because It also seems like this is something that he presumed his readers to understand, that they would understand about this last hour, because he doesn't seem to go into detail about it. Well, common Jewish belief back then, including amongst Jesus and his followers, was that time should basically be divided, or gets divided into two ages. What you have there is you have the present age, which would be characterized by evil, and you have a coming age characterized by righteousness. The Old Testament Jew believed that the coming age would begin with the Messiah. However, once Messiah came in the form of Jesus, while the present evil age was still in effect, we have to recognize that a change by this very significant event occurs. Of course, Jesus promised his return. So now the New Testament saint, the New Testament believer, found themselves in a time period between the two advents of the Messiah. Right? We are celebrating with Christmas his first advent. And that's why we have our Advent candles there and our Advent wreath to mark the time leading up to when Jesus arrives as a baby into the world. You had his arrival on the one hand, but you also had his imminent future return on the other. And it is this in-between time that is referred to here as the last hour. So the last hour is not, in this case, to be understood as a literal 60-minute period, but it is this last time marked in between the first advent of Christ and his second, which is to say his return. This period of time in between Christ's two advents can be seen in other places of Scripture, such as, well, back when we studied Luke chapter 21, and all the things you remember that Jesus prophesied would take place before his return. If you remember, he talked about false prophets coming, showing up, even claiming to be Jesus. In chapter 21, verse 8, he mentioned wars and disturbances and earthquakes and plagues and famines and terrors and persecutions and betrayals and great distress upon the land and wrath to the people, and also signs and wonders regarding the sun, the moon, and the stars. And then Paul also spoke of the last days and how difficult those times will be, such as in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And it becomes obvious that when Paul tells Timothy to avoid such men as these, there in that 2 Timothy passage, he believes these last days to have already begun. In this first epistle, John also refers to these types of antichrists, these false teachers in chapter 4, verse 1. The exact term used by Matthew in 24:11, a parallel passage to Luke's 21. In 24:11, Matthew quotes Jesus as saying, "Many false prophets will arise and mislead many." In addition, back in 1 John 2:17, John made the point of saying that the world is passing away, indicating it is something that has begun but has not yet been completely fulfilled. Now, the next obvious question after this last hour deal surrounds the meaning and understanding of Antichrist. The Greek word itself is Antichristos. It's only found in the Bible here in John's first epistle and then in John's second epistle, and appear to actually be the first time the word is ever used in Greek literature. The prefix anti can mean either against or instead of, referring then to an opposer of Christ, or one who even would usurp or try to usurp the place of Christ. You say, well, gosh, we have those today, don't we? I mean, there are plenty of false prophets out there in the world who have claimed to be Jesus. Sue and I had a Lulu of a visitor this last week, to say the least. It was truly one for the books. We tell you more about that later. But after this person left, I asked Sue, I said, Sue, you got to tell me. I mean, does that take the cake for kind of wacky, crazy visitors that would show up here at the church? And she said, yeah, it's a close second. It's a close second, because even when Pastor Ron was here, we did have Jesus show up. And I said, oh, really? Yeah, she said, however, Pastor Ron and I started getting a little suspicious when Jesus asked if he could write a check for cash, but could we please not cash the check for several days? Said we knew something was up at that point. There's no shortages of those that would claim to be Jesus. Back in our text, John then makes the point that his readers have heard that Antichrist is coming, which here seems to indicate a specific person, doesn't it? But then right after, he says, even now, many Antichrists have appeared. So you go, okay, well, wait a minute. Which is it, John? Is Antichrist one person or many people? Yes, both, right? Both. The fact is when you go back to the Old Testament, there is always this understanding of some kind of climactic struggle with the world powers against God and His people, which is going to usher in His future kingdom, right? Led by the Messiah. Once we get to the New Testament, Paul's writings in combination with the Old Testament texts like Daniel's, for instance, make it even clearer that Christ's second advent would be preceded by a period of great tribulation and by the appearance of a very vicious arch enemy of Christ, whom the latter, Jesus, will destroy at His coming. Amen? There we go. Some of these single person texts of someone who is in opposition to God, or would say like to usurp God's position and power, we find in, for instance, Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 2-3, where God says to Ezekiel, Ezekiel's identified here as the Son of Man. He says, Son of Man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not God. Although you make your heart like the heart of God, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is a match for you. So here we have the situation where the leader of Tyre has gotten very full of himself, very puffed up, and has put him in a position of being, say, even like God. And then some would even say then that that is a type then to that looks forward to, again, the future Antichrist that will oppose God. Go ahead and turn in the Old Testament to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel's just a little bit to the right of the middle of your Bibles. You got the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah. You got Ezekiel, and then Daniel right after Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 9. Here God is speaking prophetically through His prophet Daniel concerning the time between Messiah's first and second advents, but toward the latter part of that time, when just before the Messiah would return. And God seems to speak of a single person here when He says this in Daniel chapter 9, excuse me, verse 27. And He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week He will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, this text, we're not going to go into great detail here, but just suffice it this morning to say, it is believed by many to be about that time of tribulation when a person, often identified as the Antichrist, is in power on the world stage just prior to the return of Jesus. The thing here is that Daniel never actually uses that word, Antichrist. In fact, you don't see Antichrist anywhere in Daniel. Again, you don't see it until John, meaning the actual word itself. Turn over to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. Verse 31, here we have another prophecy of a world power opposing God that was fulfilled in a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Greek king who greatly persecuted the Jews during the intertestamental period, in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In this case, what he did seems to prophetically point ahead to the same man mentioned in the verse we just looked at. Here it says in Daniel 11:31, forces from him will arise, meaning from Antiochus Epiphanes, desecrate the sanctuary fortress and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. Again, however, just note that the word Antichrist isn't actually used there. And indeed, Antiochus did horrible things, and he was the one that sacrificed the pig on the altar, and was just a bad, bad dude. This seems to also point ahead to the end times mentioned in Daniel 12 and verse 11, when a certain person will abolish the Jews' regular sacrifice and then set up another abomination of desolation there in the temple. So one already has happened, one is looking forward to this still happening again in the future. Now we'll go to the New Testament. Go ahead and turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we get a little bit more understanding of Antichrist or Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll look at verses 1 to 4. This is Paul writing about the end times and the second coming of Christ to the believers in the church there at Thessalonica. He says this, "Now, we request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," meaning that second coming of Christ, "with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you." In other words, he wanted them to understand when it really was coming. Right? There are all these false teachers, prophets, trying to deceive the people. He says, "For it will not come unless the apostasy," meaning to fall away, "comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." We seem to have a singular reference there to a specific person, "who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as even being, displaying himself as being God." Again, we have taken to calling this man of lawlessness, this son of destruction, this person in opposition to Christ, the Antichrist. And that wouldn't necessarily be wrong or untrue. But again, we just want to point out here that Paul doesn't give him any such name, right? The only time that name comes into play is with John. He calls him here the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. All right, so we get back to our text in 1 John. Again, John seems to identify both a singular future person, as well as multiple people currently on the scene in John's day as being Antichrist, those who are either in opposition to or who put themselves in the place of Christ. This is exactly what the false teachers there in these churches in Asia Minor that John is writing to were all about. They were all about this, putting themselves in this kind of position. This is exactly what they were doing, though tried to come off differently, that they weren't really doing this. And we'll see more definitively how we can know these false teachers are the Antichrist that John was talking about in a couple of verses. For now, we're going to move on here to verses 19 to 21. And in 19 to 21, John gives us three identifying characteristics of these antichrists. The first is that they remove themselves from the fellowship of true believers. They remove themselves from the fellowship of true believers. Look at verse 19 again. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. Okay, so John is not so much referring to these people as, say, leaving a local church situation, but more about leaving the fellowship of the universal church, the invisible church, believers in general. And in stating that they were not of us, he unequivocally is saying that they were not true believers. These are only people professing to believe. They were not true Christians. Oh, they looked, sounded, even acted like Christians for a time, but their hearts were far from God, and eventually someone like this is going to leave the true fellowship behind. Unfortunately, what they did was they showed up in local churches with their own bad news, heretical agenda, and they tried to dissuade the believers in those churches. Now, we're going to just take a little rabbit trail here for a moment, okay? You think, why would these antichrists, these false teachers, even line themselves up with Christ and His people to begin with? And then, what would be the point of them going into Christian churches and trying to convince people to follow them? In other words, what would be the motivation of these people to do such a thing? And you think, is it money? Is it power? Is it influence? Okay, maybe, right? Maybe. But in terms of why they got involved in Christianity in the first place, well, okay, why does anybody? Why does anybody, apart from God saving them, get involved, say, with Christianity? In other words, why would someone get involved with Christianity if they weren't yet saved? They weren't yet a Christian. And frankly, there could be a whole host of reasons. Maybe they grew up in it. Or, you know, their parents or other relatives or friends were involved or are involved in it. Maybe they thought it might help secure my eternal destination, you know, heaven and all of that. And maybe just offered them to be a part of something. Who knows? But at some point, an unbeliever may be taught something from the Scriptures that they decided they didn't like. It will often have to do with sin and what God says they can or can't do. The person disagrees and they decide to believe what they want to believe. They will then usually pervert the Scriptures to try and make them say what they want them to say. Or they add to the Scriptures, much in the same way that Joseph Smith with the Book of Mormon added to the Scriptures. I mean, let's face it, right? There's a church out there willing to accommodate just about anyone's beliefs, right? And if there isn't, hey, you just start your own, right? You just start your own. Mind you, this is all still under that banner of quote-unquote Christianity. So John's point in 1 John 2:19 is that at some stage, these people leave the true church, thereby showing themselves to really be what? Unbelievers, okay? For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. That's a doctrine of perseverance, right? We call it the perseverance of the saints. It's the idea of once saved, then you can't lose, forfeit, or give back your salvation. We like to say, you know, once saved, always saved. Okay? So again, why is it that those who don't really want to follow the Bible, biblical doctrine, seem to end up in strong doctrinal churches like those in Asia Minor that John was writing to and show up to wreak havoc in them? What's the point? What's the motivation? Why don't they just go off and do their own thing and leave the churches alone? Why do they have to infiltrate those that are even solidly built on the Word of God? Again, is it about money? Is it about influence? Is it about power? Again, maybe, but there's an underlying, deeper, more sinister motivation going on. Friends, ultimately, who is any sin-cursed unbeliever under the power of? Satan, the devil. Jesus teaches this truth in John's gospel account in chapter 8, verse 44, when he tells not just the Jewish leaders, but all the Jews who used to believe in him and even follow him, but who aren't following him anymore. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." That's pretty cut and dry. That's pretty clear. Jesus is saying any non-Christian, any unbeliever is actually under the influence and power of Satan. In 1 John 3, verse 8, John will tell his readers, "The one who practices sin," and there's that practice meaning in that ongoing habitual manner, that is, again, referring to unbelievers, "the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." Oh, so wait a minute, you say, wait a minute. The devil has desires? I mean, there's works of the devil? Meaning the devil has an actual agenda? Huh. Oh, you bet he does. You bet he does. And what do you think? What do you think his agenda might be concerning believers, God's church, and the propagation of the gospel, getting the gospel out? What would his agenda be? How about to destroy it? To destroy it in any way he can. Hey, friends, listen. Even if Satan knows, and I don't know that he does, but even if he knows that ultimately he loses against God, is he going to do everything in his power to wreak havoc with God's church and leave as many casualties behind as he can? Oh, you bet. You bet. That's a common theme in movies and in real life as well, right? When somebody's on some kind of murder spree, but they realize at some point that the good guys are closing in and their time is near, what do? They try and take out as many as they can before they die, even if they know they're going to die. It is a utterly cowardly way to operate. And that is exactly the devil. Whether these antichrists of John's day are infiltrating the church for the purposes of financial gain or power or influence, or really even just they believe their own brand of Christianity, that it's right or better than what's there, the underlying reason that they are doing these things, that they are pawns of Satan being used by him to accomplish his very anti-God agenda. It's just that simple. It's that simple. In verse 19 it says, "But they went out," excuse me, "so that it would be shown that they are not all, that they all are not of us." Excuse me. At some point, the jig is up, right? Their charade is over as God reveals them for who they really are. Liars, imposters, deceivers, false teachers, antichrists, unregenerate. Now you say, gosh, though, why would God allow His church to be used that way? Why would God allow His church to be messed with like that? Why would He allow these antichrists to go in and do their deeds and wreak their havoc? Well, besides the fact that we just flat out live in a sin-cursed world and sin taints everyone and everything, here's something interesting to consider. My experience has been that when a church is a solid, God-fearing, doctrinally sound place, of course that's where Satan is going to dispatch his workers. That's exactly where he's going to send his demons and false teachers and antichrist too. Right? And by the same token, what God will often do with a church that strives to be biblically solid is that he will help by removing some of the tares from amongst the wheat of that church. In other words, God will purify a local church by removing even other false believers. How does he do this? By allowing the false teachers and those antichrists into the church for a time, they spew their brand of garbage, knowing it will attract those in the church who are actually false believers themselves before they eventually move on. In other words, he will use the false teachers to draw away any other fakes or imposters in the church so that they will not remain in the local assembly as harmful, corrupting influences. In this sense, God permits Antichrist to do their sinister work in their own church for the ultimate good of his body. This is, I was thinking, I don't know why this popped into my, well, I know why, because I just had seen it recently. It's basically the premise of a Western called The Magnificent Seven. There's this town of good folks, right? And it's overrun by the evil mining baron who convinces some of the people in the town to join him in doing his evil. And they do. Even the sheriff of the town goes along and gets on his payroll. This weeds out the... Well, then, of course, the good guys come in, finally, and clean house, don't they? And what you're left with is the bad guy and the other people that were in the town that kind of converted to go along with the bad guy. They're all gone. And what are you left with but the town of truly good and caring folks, right? Same kind of deal. It's this cleaning house effect. Remember what Joseph said to his brothers back in Genesis 50, verse 20? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. See, we can say the same thing, right? Why did God let so many horrible things happen to Joseph? Years upon years upon years of horrible things. Why would he do that? Again, because he had a bigger, greater plan in place, right? Or isn't this how Romans 8:28 works? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And the fact is, no matter how hard Satan or these antichrists or false teachers try to destroy God's church or God's people, those who truly believe, they will prevail. God's people and God's church will prevail. And this is to whom John was writing. Excuse me. Look back at verse 20. He says, but you, ones that I'm writing to, you have an anointing from the Holy One. And you all know. John uses the term anointing in direct contrast to Antichrist as the Greek for Christ, Christos, Messiah. Messiah comes from this word to anoint. This anointing coming from the Holy One. And while we understand the agent of God's truth for this anointing to be the Holy Spirit, the Holy One here that John mentions is most likely God the Father or Jesus. as it's these two that this title is ascribed to elsewhere in the Scriptures. Personally, I believe it to be God the Father. As Jesus says in John 14 and verse 6, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. And then in verse 26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. So Jesus asked the Father for the Holy Spirit, of whom the Father then sends. He sends the Holy Spirit, right? And what's interesting is this little phrase tacked onto the end of verse 20, and you all know. Huh. What does that mean? Well, remember, the false teachers here that John is writing to were of this group called the Gnostics, right? And what do these Gnostic false teachers believe? That salvation came through special knowledge. Knowledge that only they were privy to. So John wants to assure his readers that the believers, all of them, not merely some just elite few, were professors or possessors of the knowledge of their anointing by the Holy Spirit from God the Father. A little play on words there. The Gnostics claimed to know what they needed about salvation. He's saying, no. Now, it's not just this elite few that can know. You know. You know about your salvation. You can absolutely know, and you do know. And again, no harm will come to John's readers, no matter what these antichrists do, as they have been. John's readers have been anointed by the Holy Spirit from the Holy One. They are already seated at the right hand of the Father, just like you and I, friends, as believers. We're already seated at the right hand of the Father. That's what the Scriptures teach us. As one writer has said, genuine believers need not fear some fatal influence from the activities of the Antichrist, because the children of God will always stay true to the faith and persevere to the end. Amen indeed. What does this all mean for us here today? We're going to stop here. What does this mean for us? A few things. A few things. While there is this understanding of Antichrist as an actual person who will go up against Christ and His church sometime in the future, friends, we need to be on guard, right? We need to be on guard for Antichrists, plural, of our day. And we're going to learn more about some of their other characteristics next week. But let us say this. That these antichrists will start as professing believers. They'll look, act, sound like Christians. But at some point, they will deviate from God's truth, and they will depart from the fellowship of God, from God's church, thus showing themselves to actually be unbelievers. However, Satan will use them, most often in the context of the local church, to come in and try and maim, kill, destroy, do whatever he can to thwart God's plan. Now, some of these show up today as aberrant religions that try and pass themselves off as Christian, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses or Christian Science or even the Mormons. Others may show up in a local evangelical church like ours near you. And know this, in both cases, they never looked or look, act, and sound like you think they're going to look, act, or sound. They're just not. I'm sure after talking about the Antichrist the way we have today, we get this picture in our mind. Mean, ruthless, deceiving, obviously prideful, full of themselves, slimy, snake oil salesman, you know, kind of image. Or we just see that picture of the devil in our mind, and pointy ears and pointy tail and all of that. Nothing could be further from the truth. Right? Because, in fact, they will show up as angels of light. That's what the Scripture teaches. The devil shows up as an angel of light. Oh, they will talk a good talk. And they will put on a good show. But friends, we need to beware. And we need to do as the Bereans did and weigh everything they might say or do against Scripture. Right? That's the simple way. So you can see again how important it is for any local church to have the proper leadership in place by way of the elders. And you can see again why this is such an important role and one that should never be taken lightly, or that we should just have a warm body, you know, thrown in the group because we think we need more people. This is one of the primary functions of the elder as shepherd, to protect the flock from the wolves. And lastly, while this issue of Antichrist and false teachers is the concern, John also wants you to be encouraged. He wants you to be encouraged again by the fact that as true believers, you have that anointing of the Spirit of God from the Father through Jesus Christ. And this is something that you know to be true. And it will ultimately protect you no matter what Satan's minions may try and do. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for again for the truths that we have learned. Antichrist, what to be on the lookout for, how to be on guard, Lord. I pray for us as elders, Lord, and the leaders over the flock, that, Father, we would do well to act as faithful shepherds and protect the flock. And Lord, yes, as believers, period, we should all be on guard and all be looking out for each other and one another. And Lord, should it ever be the case that one of these folks, you know, one of these antichrists, these false teachers shows up, that, Lord, you will reveal them to be who they are, and that we would all exercise wisdom and discernment. Father, we also thank you for the encouragement that John gives us, that we all as believers know that we are believers, Father, that we are your children saved by grace through faith. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that needs to put their hope and faith and trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, as their Savior, that they would do so this morning, even right now as I'm praying, God, that they would pray in their heart a prayer of repentance, a prayer of confession, acknowledging their sin to you and their need for a Savior, and that Jesus is the Savior, and that He died on the cross for their sins, but that He also resurrected 3 days later, so that they would know that they too have that promise of eternal life to look forward to. Father God, we look forward to just celebrating Christmas with each other and in our town and with our families and our friends, the advent of your Son, the Lord Jesus, to this earth. We praise you and want you to have all the glory. And everybody said, Amen. With that, Merry Christmas. You're dismissed.